As we get started, I'd like to have you help me just a little bit today. This is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's been 7 days of an emotional roller coaster with some of the events that Mr. Armstrong has already talked to you about. It is also emotional because of what it means to us in God's church. All of us kept the Passover last Thursday night? It's already behind, a week ago, Thursday. We all kept the Passover. Once again, we confirmed our relationship with Jesus Christ by taking in a little bit of bread and taking in some wine, washing each other's feet, which confirms our relationship with one another, and it also pleases God. But now it's 7 days old, and here we are, last day of unleavened bread. And I want you to inform me a little bit about what we are to learn from the days of unleavened bread. What overriding general principles are we to take with us from year to year? Can you all help me with that? What are they? What do the days of unleavened bread picture? What do they mean? What have you gleaned? Anyone? Mr. Cavan.
I think humility.
Okay, Mr. Cavan says humility with love. There's not a person in this room who would disagree with that. That's exactly right. We're supposed to take that on. Okay, talk to me a little bit about why is it that, what's the symbolism behind taking in the bread every single day for 7 days as we are instructed to do? Why do we do that? What are we to be reminded of?
Yes, sir. The broken body of Jesus
Christ. Okay, the broken body of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it represents, but when you take it into your body, what does this represent? Anyone? It's remembrance of Him. When you take something into your body, what happens to it?
Your body uses it and you grow in wisdom.
Interesting. Your body uses it and you are to assimilate it. It's a little early. We're going to get there before a little bit. I'll warm you up for Mr. Dart when he gets here. All right, if you ingest something, it becomes a part of your very being, doesn't it? If you take in a little bit of bread, which we have for every single day of the days of unleavened bread, that bread is a part of me. Is it a part of you? And I don't know if you're like most of us, but you know, you take that old hardtack bread and you put it in there and you bite it and it crumbles all over you, you know. It doesn't pay to eat unleavened bread in your vehicle because you get out and you look around there and you look like you were 3 years old. But you eat this bread and it becomes a very part of you, doesn't it? Okay, the bread symbolizes Jesus Christ. We are taking Christ into us every single day, and in so doing, He becomes part of us, and we become more like Him. Isn't that a little bit about what it's all about? Are there any other lessons about the days of unleavened bread that override, that are general principles that we have learned over the years? What about sin? Is there any typology there? Yes. Okay, basically two principles there. Number one, we've come out of sin. Can we illustrate what that is? What do we do when we come out of sin? Mr. E.B. Vance? Okay, we come out of sin, all right? We come out of it. I was talking to someone the other day, and I was not aware of this because I'm not in touch with these Protestant churches as I was at one time. But he was talking to me about this fact that right now a lot of people are involved in Lent. You know, you get that out of a dry washing machine. But he was saying he was giving up something. And I thought, well, that's interesting. What are you giving up? What do you give up at Lent? You give up everything? What do people give up at Lent? Any of you who ever were Lent keepers? You pagans. What did you give up at Lent? I'm sorry? You gave up meat. I thought you said you gave up beets, and I thought, well, that wouldn't be anything to give up, but you gave up meats for 40 days. Interesting. Anybody else ever give up anything? Don't be too personal now. You know, I don't want any confessions here. Yes, ma'am. Mrs. Eswick? Boy, these are big sacrifices. I mean, this is big. Gave up chewing gum. Anybody else want to let us know what you gave up?
Mrs. Usry, you love chewing gum that much. I didn't know that. She said that you're supposed to give up something that you cherish very much. Okay. Anyone else? This gentleman I was talking to gave up, Betsy said, that's my wife, she said give up chocolate. Let's not go to extremes here. Let's keep balance. He said that he gave up, what was it he gave up? No, it was a type of ice cream. Oh, that's right. He gave up ice cream, but you could still have sherbet. He gave up ice cream, but you can still have sherbet. That's interesting, don't you think? That's what Lent is all about. But for us, we come out of sin. I think it is a whole lot more meaning to us than these things. And I think that we, as God's people, probably work very hard on ourselves, or at least we're very, very much aware of it. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong has emphasized over the years, we need to not stay so focused on putting out sin, because, you know, that's, what do you do when you put out sin? I can put out leavening pretty easily. All I got to do is just get it, throw it out. This year I learned that there was leavening lurking in a place. I didn't realize it lurked. My secretary brought it up to my attention about three days into the Days of Unleavened Bread. I don't know why she didn't bring it up sooner, but she informed me that there is leavening in wheat thins. You know, I did not know that. But the low sodium, I guess. We're going to have to start reading labels again, I guess, what this boils down to. I didn't realize that. So I don't know why Faye wanted my crackers once I threw them out, but anyway. No, she did not want them. But I learned about that this year. But see, my point is, once I learned about it, you know how easy it was to put it away? Just picked it up and put it away. Nothing to that at all. A little more difficult with sin, isn't it? Don't you think? A little more difficult? It really is. And what I want to do here is to take you through very quickly a process that I became fascinated with in studying one of the disciples. And I'd like to share that with you because it's so intriguing. And it's the disciple John. Yeah, we don't have time to go through his whole life story, but I want you to see what took place in his life as he rubbed shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. And the changes that took place in his life, and I've never really seen it before. And it goes to show you what a difference it makes if you let Christ, and I'm going to bring it into our day and age today, really be a part of your life and to invoke in you, bring about a substantial change in your nature. Because isn't that what it's all about? Were any of you really pleased with your nature when you were converted? No, we repented of that and we changed, we hope. I remember one time I was in a spokesman's club and the question was asked, well, what would you do if such and such and so forth were to occur? And a lot of people stood up and they said, well, if I were carnal, they said, a number of people stood up and said, well, if I were carnal, this is what I would do. And it dawned on me, I thought, well, wait a minute here. You mean we're not carnal anymore? And so I stood up and made the comment that, to my knowledge, that we were all still carnal. Now, is there anyone in this room who is not carnal? If you are, I've got a big needle about this long I want to try out on you to see how well perfection works. Now, we're all still human beings, and being human beings, we're in this process of changing from where we started. We're somewhere along the way, aren't we? Aren't we? If you're not, what are you doing with the bread? I mean, are we just going through a ritual? No, it's the Days of Unleavened Bread, crack that stuff up, get the crumbs all over you, ingest a little bit, well, no big deal. Or, in fact, can you look back, and are you aware of the fact that you are a different person than you were when you were converted? And you are surely a different person than the one you were before you were converted. Do you remember back to those days? Some of us do, yeah, we sure do. I don't want to talk about those days. Well, let's take a quick look at the disciple John. Tell me a little bit about John. I'm not talking about John the Baptist. I'm talking about the Apostle John. And he is normally mentioned in the company of Peter and Andrew, James and John. Those four people. There were 12 disciples. And it's interesting, if you had time, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of it, and also check the listing in the book of Acts, you will find a listing of all the 12 disciples, except in the book of Acts, there are only how many? 11. Because one of them is now gone. But if you check the listings, and I'm not one who puts a great deal of stock in Peter being first, because I want to stay as far away from the primacy of Peter as I can get. But I do think it's interesting that in all the recitations from the disciples and the writers of those accounts, that you have Peter and Andrew, or Peter, James and John, or Andrew. But the first four are all the same. James and John are brothers. Did you know that? And they are the sons of... Okay, that's true. I was looking for another. They are the sons of Zebedee. That's exactly right. They are also... Christ gave them a name. And the name meant what? Sons of Thunder. Why would he have called them the sons of thunder? Okay. Did y'all hear that? You think that Christ would have given them his name based upon probably on some characteristic and some trait that was evident? It tends to make sense. And again, I'm not making holy writ out of it or anything like that, but it's just interesting to me because the examples that we're going to look at tend to testify to that. John, who is the disciple of what subject? Love. And yet it's so fascinating when you start out with John in his before conversion days and before he really ran with Christ, let me put it in that language, or before he was with Christ, there wasn't a whole lot of love. But boy, by the time of the writing of the epistles, love is everywhere. Now, he wrote several books. Let's just identify some of those books that John wrote. What were they? The Gospel of John, number one. First, second, and third John, and the book of Revelation. That's 3, 4, 5 books. So he got a lot of copy in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to the first place in Mark chapter 5, and I want you to see something here involving this disciple who John chapter 21 and verse 20 says. Let me tell you what it says there while you're turning over to Mark 5. It says of John that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did he say that about any of his other disciples? No. Does that mean he didn't love them? No. But it's interesting when you track down what Jesus said about the disciples, that of all the disciples, the 12 disciples that he worked with closely, this particular man, the brother of James, was the one who, it says in several places, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Have you ever known somebody who was hard to love? Now, don't be talking about your mates. No, we don't want that. I don't think that's the case anyway. But have you ever known anybody who was hard to love? What normally made it difficult for you to love them? Attitude? The way they treat you? They were know-it-all? That's true. Anything else? They're actions, right? The things that you live with day by day by day. Okay, well, here's some of the things that we pick up early on. And this is before we come to those magnificent moments when John the Apostle wrote the epistles. This is back when he had a long road ahead of him yet. Let's start notice in Mark chapter 5, over in verse 21, this disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice what happens here. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, many people gathered to him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray you, come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed after him. Now I want you to pick up the story in verse 35. While he spoke, or yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble you the master any further? And wouldn't it be nice to have Jesus in Oklahoma City right now? Yeah, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Because death to Jesus is an enemy that is easily overcome. And all the people that have lost their lives up there. But anyway, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. Now, I want you to notice here, he had some people with him. Who were the people that he had with him? There are three disciples here that are with him. And I don't want to create the wrong idea, but there are three occasions in the Scripture that are repeatedly given to us where these three disciples are frequently with Jesus. I mean, they're the ones that are there. What are those occasions? Can you remember what they are? This is one of them, Jairus' daughter. And it's almost like that Jesus took these three men, Peter, James, and John, he took them into a little bit of a close circle, and he allowed them to see and be a part of events that nobody else got to see. Oh, we hear about them and we read about them, but these three men, why do you think that might be? Why do you think that might be? Anybody? Any speculation on that? And it would be speculation because the Scripture doesn't say. For witnesses? Anything else? Yes, sir? Oh, that's interesting that you bring that up about being cousins. Yeah, that would be a lot of explanation to talk about that. There is a school of thought which claims that James and John were cousins to Christ, which I don't want to get into right now, but I'm glad you brought that up anyway. Yes, sir? They're the hardest to convince. Now, that's something I hadn't thought about. Strengthening their beliefs. I agree with all of that. But listen, if something is really important to you, maybe I should help you understand it by the other examples. This is one in Jairus' case. What about the moment when the transfiguration? Who were the disciples that were involved in that? Peter, James, and John. How about the matter of Christ in his agony at Gethsemane? Who was there? Remember, it says that all 12 disciples came. They all were walking along. Then Jesus said, well, all of you sit down. And he took three disciples with him. Who were they? And he said, listen, stay awake, will you? That's what he asked them. He said, stay awake. Who did he ask that of? Peter, James, and John. Why do these men keep coming up? Mr. Gregory.
Perhaps because they were more in tune with what Jesus was doing and trying to do it and support him.
Okay, no problem with that at all. I like that. Anything else? There's something I'm looking for nobody's mentioned yet. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I agree with that as a possibility too. Mrs. Vance, last comment, I'll tell you what I think. I'm sorry? The training is in there? Okay, I got to give another comment. I can't quit. Yes, sir. Mr. Hawkins. Okay, I agree with that. Okay, the one thing, we're not there yet. All right, I'm going to tell you what I think. Okay, we're running out of time. That is this, listen. If I am facing a terrible event, who do I want around me? It's no more complicated. Yeah, thank you very much. It's no more complicated than that. That in the disciples, would it be unnatural to believe that there were certain of the number that Jesus tended to relate to more than the others? Would that be fair of me to say that? Remember, the Bible says that of this disciple, John, and John only, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So guess who he wanted around? He wanted John around because John loved him. John understood him, although it took a long time for him to come to understand him. Now, we don't have time to explore all this. We're going to have to quit. I just got started, but we'll tie this up if we can. If you will identify for me some of the characteristics of John, you'll see some of the progress that he made. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 9. We've established firmly that there were several occasions, three in the Scriptures and the Gospel, where these three disciples, one of whom was John, was with Jesus in a close, intimate relationship. Now we come to Luke chapter 9, and it's rather fascinating what we find here about this disciple whom Jesus loved. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 9, over in verse 49. There is no John. It's Luke, excuse me. Luke 9:49. There's none there like that. And what I'm after here, and I'm asking for insight, because we started out with what a difference the days of unleavened bread makes. I want you to see the change that takes place in John as we go along ever so quickly here. Notice in verse 49 of Luke chapter 9. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name. So who's doing the talking here? John. We saw one casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him. What do you make of that? Why did he forbade him or forbid him? The Bible says, why? Yeah. He wasn't one of us, John says. And what did Jesus say to him? Yeah, that's right, he said. He said that. He said in verse 50, Jesus said to him, don't you forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, hey, we're all parents, we're all adults. What do you see in this little outburst by John here? Is jealousy the word? Yeah, okay. What did you say? Yeah, that's a dirty word. Exclusivism. That's true, though. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever known anybody who, you know, they wanted all the glory? You know, you can't do that unless you're part of us. Right? And yet here a demon was cast out of an individual. We would rather glory that the individual was relieved of all their suffering than to say, you can't do that. A lot of people who do that, though, say, you can't do that. Well, Jesus had to straighten John out here in his answer. And then we come on to verse 51, which also gives us a little more insight. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, who are they? James and John, the sons of Thunder, which tells you a little bit about them, the sons of thunder, when they saw this, they said, what did they say? Let's go. We got to go. Says, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? There they go. Have you ever met people like that? Were you ever like that? We were having a discussion in our Imperial Academy program the other day. I know some of the students are here, but we were talking about divorce and remarriage. And during the course of the discussion, we were talking about how to deal with situations that involve one mate playing a game against the other mate, and it's sort of done at the expense of the local congregation. You know how I mean that? Where one mate is trying to get rid of the other mate. I don't want to go into too much detail, but one mate is trying to get rid of the other mate, but they're both involved in Church of God International, but one falls in love with another person who is a member of the Church of God International, and this thing gets very convoluted in a hurry, and they all come to church together. And we're talking about how to deal with people like that. You know what one of the answers was? Get them! Let's get them! You know what that is? Kick them out. What do you think about that? Well, she says it's not going to work. My response was to the kids that we were talking about. They weren't all kids. One of them was old as me, which is really old. I told them, I said, I'm not interested in punishment anymore. Are you interested in punishment? Is that how we do things all the time? Now, hey, when they find these lowlifes that did what they did up in Oklahoma City, you know what? Get them. I'm for that. In fact, let me be there. You know, I've already got the punishment figured out. Because that's a little bit different than this, isn't it? Isn't that different than this? We're talking about murder, mayhem, carnage. That's different. But when we're talking about this example of James and John, they just wanted to go ahead and consume them, just burn them up. And there was a time, I don't mind being quite candid with you about this, when I was structured a little bit more that way. The way to get them, the way to handle it is just get them. We'll show them. And I've learned over the years that that's not necessarily true. The best way to deal with people sometimes is to bear with them and to love them and to care for them and help them as best you can. Notice what the answer was here. But he turned, and guess what he did to them? The question was, let's get them. So he turned, and what did he do to them? To the disciples? James and John? The disciple that he loved? He turned and he said, wrong! He rebuked them. Have you imagined what it would be like to be rebuked by Jesus? Now just read that little word there. Just think about that. Here you are, and you think you're doing the right thing. You want to call down fire from heaven, and you want to scorch all these people, all these Samaritans, because you don't think that they did right. And all of a sudden, the Savior of mankind comes up to you, and he rebukes you. How would you feel? I don't know. Well, I sure do what he said. I'll guarantee you that. He turned and he rebuked him and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went on to another village. And I love those verses. There's another occasion that you could read about. I'll give you the occasions if you're taking notes here. One of them was my very favorite, which I don't have time for. It's over in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. Guess who wanted the chief seats? Remember? And they got, guess who they got involved in the thing? Mama. Now here are these grown men. See, this is what fascinates me about this, and I was studying into it. How old do you think John was when a lot of this is taking place, when he was apparently converted? There's really no way to know, but there is some speculation. How old do you think he was? Okay, I don't know either. I know he's not a teenager, though. One commentary, and it was Clark's I was reading late last night, said he was probably 25. Okay? I don't know. But he's not old, and he's not all that young. Here he is, he's 25 years of age, and how old were you when you were 25? Yeah, that's what you were. All right, so listen, Christ had already told Peter, he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What do you think the disciples thought about that? Well, next thing you know, James and John, guess who they get involved? They get their mother involved, and she goes up and she says, "Now Jesus," or "Now Lord, I've got a favor to ask of you." And he says, "What is it? Ask." And she said, "Can you grant that my two sons would sit one on your right and one on your left hand?" That's not much, is it? I mean, Peter's the rock. We got that squared away. But what's wrong with the right and the left hand? And Jesus said it was not his to give. Now, what's interesting, if you read that account in verses 17 through 24 of Matthew 20, there's something that's really fascinating in there. And it is, guess what the other 10 disciples thought about that? Because it tells you what they thought. What do you think the other 10 disciples thought? They didn't like it. Do you think it was a little bit uncomfortable sitting around a campfire that night? You think all of a sudden the 10 disciples had a little bit of a grudge against these two men? And all of a sudden they didn't like them quite as much as they may have liked them before? The disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, you read that. That's over in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 24. I'm going to bring this to a tight close here by helping you understand with some of the things that you know that are in the Scripture. We know that John made dramatic changes. In fact, it's rather fascinating. When I was studying it again last night, I want to present it to you. Next year at Passover, there's unleavened bread. If you can, make a little mental note. Even now, it's a long time away. Make a mental note to see where John is in the Passover events leading up to John. Because I know where Peter was. Where was Peter? The cock was going to crow how many times? And he would deny him. Peter was involved, but he wasn't with Christ. He was denying Christ. Where was John? John was there on every occasion except one moment. You can read about that. You know, that night when Jesus was suffering and Judas came up and the lanterns were ruffling and all the Romans were coming, they were coming to get Christ. Yes, the disciples all dispersed and even John did. But what's interesting about that is you'll find that John, then when he came to his senses, he went into the judgment seat, I mean into the judgment house. And he watched the court case. He watched everything that was involved in Christ. And he was there when Christ was crucified, was he not? Because Christ spoke to him and to his mother directly, did he not? And there was John. The John you see after that is rather remarkable. It's interesting, too, just something I was telling Betsy about, that they claim that, whoever they is, that Mary may have lived for about another 15 years after those events. And I thought that was interesting. But the John you see over in the epistles is quite unlike this impetuous, "Let's burn up!" I'm not going to have the right seed or the left seed here. You got a different John in the epistles. What kind of a John do you have in the epistles? What kind of transformation has taken place? How about some of these things? Remember these verses? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. That's in 1 John. How about 2 John? Now I beseech you, and he was talking to the lady there, not as though I write a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we should do what? In other words, the John that I see in the epistles is completely different than the John I see in the Gospels. And what I see taking place there is, yeah, if I identify it with myself today, it's taking in that little bit of bread. You know, you are with Christ, you become more like Him. You ingest Christ, you think about Christ, you read His Word, we are supposed to become a little bit more like Him, are we not? Because otherwise, this is to no avail. If there's not been some difference made this year, it's my fault. It was not Christ. Christ loved a disciple in spite of his faults. Did he not? There was something about John that was so superlative, and that is he had an intense, passionate devotion to be where Christ was, and that was exemplified in the gospel accounts. And you know, Christ is the same toward us today. If you passionately, devotedly love Him, He loves you just in spite of all your faults and all your flaws. Your right seats and your left seats and burning down hail, you know, fire from heaven. He loves you. This example I'll close with, it made me stop and think when I read it. It was a story told about some salesmen. And they lived in Chicago. Excuse me, they lived in Milwaukee and they were going to Chicago. And they were in a hurry. In fact, it was going to be a rushed trip, and they told their mother, their wives, that they would be back, you know, that evening. So they rushed along. They got into the airport. They got all their business. The meetings were over. They came out of the meeting, and they were in a hurry. In fact, they were rushing for the train to get on the train quickly. And on their way, there was a vendor, a child there, and he was selling apples. But they were all in a big hurry. The train was almost pulling away, and they ran by. And in so doing, he accidentally banged against the table, and this basket full of apples spilled out everywhere. But they all rushed on, and they all got a blessing. They just made it. The train was just getting ready to pull out. And this one salesman, one out of all the number, said, "Well, fellas, his conscience began to bother him just a little bit. He said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to go with you. He said, I'll see you later. So he got off the train, missed the train, came back into the terminal, and he came to where those boxes of apples had been spilled, and they were all over the place. And he's glad that he did come back, because the little boy was blind. And he was 10 years old. So he knelt down, laid his briefcase aside. He knelt down, and he picked up the apples and noticed that a few of them were bruised from the fall. Put them back in the basket, the container. The little boy was blind. He was totally amazed at what was going on, and the salesman said, here's $10. I hope I didn't spoil your day. And as they walked away, the little boy, knowing only what a little blind boy could know, asked a question. He said, are you Jesus? No. But you have a chance to be, just like Him. And I wonder when I read that example, whether or not I would have put the apples back in the basket. I wondered about that. Now, days of unleavened bread are coming to a close today. But they're only made successful, brethren, if after 7 days, I'm just a little bit more like the Savior, whatever way that might be. I saw what it was in John's life. It was enormous. It can be enormous in our lives, too. So I hope we don't forget that lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread as we close out here this morning.